So today, as we move into chapter 2 of Mark's Gospel, I want to do something a little bit different in terms of how we work through these first 12 verses. You know, typically in a sermon, you try to address the exegetical, the technical matters in either direct or indirect way, but then the bigger issue is the application. How does this apply to me? And you can either weave that into one lengthy sermon, or as I'm going to try to do today, give you two what I'll call mini sermons. I don't think that I'll be speaking any longer than I normally do, but let's look then at verses 1 and 2, and I'm going to then spend the next few minutes giving you what I think are the key points of the exegesis, of the technical matters in the text and what's going on here in a biblical theological manner. And again, Jesus entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. So now, once again, the house referred to here in these verses is likely the home of the Apostle Peter, the same place where Jesus had healed his mother-in-law. Archaeological excavations of homes in that area have shown us that the homes there were not very large. And as I indicated to you in previous weeks, I had the privilege of going there to Capernaum in 2009 and seeing the remnants of what is claimed to be the home of the Apostle Peter. And that claim is supported by very good evidence. These homes were single-story structures with a flat roof that you could get up on the roof by access to a stone stairway on the side of the house. And back in those days, the rooftop served as the equivalent of our modern-day backyard deck or patio. Some translations have this read that Jesus returned home or to the home. Of course, Capernaum was not his birthplace. He was not born in Capernaum. However, it was not also the place that his biological family lived. They had not moved there. And we will see, as we go into chapter 3 in a few weeks, that Jesus actually announces that his biological family, his blood kin, if you will, they are no longer his family. And here in this case, he's laying the early groundwork for what will be the new family, the church, the assembly of Jesus. The family is foundational. The biological family is foundational in terms of the three Abrahamic religions, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. But now here Jesus is forming a new household, if you will. He is at the center of it, and he is recasting the whole idea of being part of a family as it relates to covenant. Now, it's important also to remember this, that as we read of these kinds of events, when these large crowds gather to hear Jesus, they are, spiritually speaking, almost always either only curious or unreceptive. They may, in fact, have gotten excited or impressed by the miracles, the signs and wonders that we read about in previous verses, or that we are reading about today. But in the end, those kinds of gatherings of peoples usually serve more to obstruct access to Jesus than as a proof of his success in reaching people. And I think you'll agree with me that being part of a crowd is very clearly not the same thing as being one of his followers, not the same thing as being a true disciple. All right, let's move on to verses 3 and 4. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic, a paralyzed man, who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near the house because of the crowd, that is, the men covering the man, uncovered the roof where he was, so when they had broken through the roof, they let down the bed on which the paralytic man was lying. Now, we saw that previously Jesus had healed a man with leprosy. And now we have a man who, for reasons we are not told, has been crippled and not able to walk. Understand that the uncovering or the digging out of the roof of that home obviously was not impossible, but it was probably not that easy to do. Wooden beams would be cross-hatched by smaller poles and sticks, which were then covered by thatch, which in turn was covered with mud. You know, I've seen pictures in children's Sunday school books of these guys just sort of on the roof and pulling straw back, like it's just sort of a straw mattress type thing. It was much thicker than that. This was not an easy thing to do. And parenthetically, I'm sure it was a damaging thing to do. It wasn't cheap to build a house in them or now, but you got to wonder what Peter and the others in the house thought about the damage that's being done to the roof. Now look at verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, notice that he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, that is, he saw the faith of the men lowering this guy down. He said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, that first part of verse 5, I think it presents a serious challenge to people who form their theologies and their doctrines based on systems of men rather than on what the Bible actually says. Because the Bible here says Jesus saw their faith. How can faith be seen? I mean, when you think of having faith, do you automatically think of something that is visible or tangible? Well, according to the Bible, you should. The evidence of their faith was in their actions. The fact that they were willing to go to those lengths to have that man healed. That was the evidence. It was their faith, seen through their actions, that brought on the forgiveness of a man's sins. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, has as one of its so-called seven sacraments, the sacrament of forgiveness or penance. And part of the sacrament of penance is going to the confession and receiving the priestly absolution or forgiveness. You know, the penitent man or woman goes into the confessional and they say in the traditional formula, "Bless me, Father, for I've sinned." They recite their sins. "Since the last time I was in confession, I did this, I did that." And the priest will talk to them about it and then will say, "For your penance, to show you're sorry, I want you to say the rosary 5 times, say the Lord's Prayer 6 times, go out and be nice to somebody." And then he says in Latin or English or whatever the case may be, words or formulas that basically say, "I forgive your sins. I absolve you of your sins." Now, Protestants are rightly upset when they learn about that practice and they say, "Well, what right does an ordinary man have to say, 'I forgive your sins'?" Well, in the early history of this practice, let's be real. Let's understand what really was going on there. Regardless of the way it is today, the early church was careful for hundreds of years to point out that no priest had any inherent authority to forgive anybody's sins. Only God can forgive sins. And the saying of, "I absolve you, I forgive your sins," in saying that, the priest was simply saying, "By your repentance, I declare you absolved in the name of Jesus Christ, who has the authority to forgive your sins." And although many reformers didn't like many aspects of the Roman Catholic understanding of the sacrament of penance, Martin Luther actually kept the confessional in the Lutheran church because he felt that people needed to have a word of assurance that they were forgiven. Some of you may be surprised to know that in the liturgies that John Calvin used in Strasbourg and in Geneva, and you see this reflected in our own liturgy and some other liturgies of Reformed churches, there is a general absolution of sin. I have used it in previous churches. We don't use it quite exactly the same way here. But there's a point where in any good ordered Reformed service, there is a time of common confession. We, as a group, confess our sins and our need of forgiveness to come into the presence of the Lord. And then we have that word of assurance. In some liturgies, the pastor actually will say to the people, "If you have truly repented of your sins, if you have sincerely repented with a godly sorrow and endeavoring after a new obedience, then I say to you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and based on his atoning sacrifice, your sins are forgiven." So that's not saying, "I forgive your sins." It's saying, if you've done this and if you've done that, and based on Christ's work, you can have the assurance your sins are forgiven. That's at least implied in what we do here every week. Now, I'm glad I don't have to debate Martin Luther on this topic, but let's be clear that our assurance comes by the power of Christ's blood through his work on the cross. And from that, we can know, we can have assurance that our sins are forgiven. Now, notice here, getting back to the man in the scene here, the man that Jesus called the man his son. He doesn't say, "Sir." He doesn't say, "Buddy." He doesn't say, "Friend." He very specifically calls the man his son. That is a family reference. It is a familial sort of reference. And I'll leave it to you to contemplate why perhaps Jesus may have called the man that. Let me say, too, that it was a common belief in that culture that physical misfortune or deformity was the result of sin. But Jesus, instead of saying to the man, "Be healed," he first tells the man, "His sins are forgiven." Now, any Jew who was crippled or disabled or deformed physically, for them there was a standard procedure to follow. And according to the laws of the temple, that man was to go to the priest and offer a sacrifice for the forgiveness of his sins. Now, perhaps now you can understand how radical and astounding it was for Jesus to pronounce the man forgiven. And let me say, here on, we have in the early chapters an instance, and actually, as with the case of the leper, the leper's man, Jesus is setting his ministry in complete opposition to that of the priests and the scribes and the temple sacrificial system. Jesus is, in one sense, building an entirely new temple system that is radically different from the old one. Let's look at verses 6 through 12 as we finish out the verses. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you, scribes and Pharisees, may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic man, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And immediately he rose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." So here we have the first in a series of events where Jesus comes into direct conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees. Now notice, they disdainfully say, "This man, who is this man? Who is this guy?" And the question Jesus poses to them in verse 9, it's the classic no-win question. You know, it's sort of like, have you stopped beating your wife? You know, either way you answer that, you're implying that you beat your wife. It's that sort of question. In one sense, it would be far easier to tell someone that their sins were forgiven. You know, judges could forgive debts. Kings and emperors could commute death sentences, and other people in authority could do similar things. But who in the world could tell a paralyzed man to get up and walk with the idea that he actually could and would? On the other hand, only God can forgive sins. And according to the old temple system, only the high priest in the temple can offer the true sacrifice that is acceptable to God. But here now, in the Son of Man, a new way, a new temple system is coming into reality that will render that old system forever obsolete. Now, I have spent those few moments informing you and trying to show you what I think are the biblical, theological, and exegetical points that we need to consider from those verses. So now, though, I want to turn to talk about some of the lessons that suggest themselves to us from what was reported to be actually happening in the house when Jesus was there ministering. So I want to call your attention back to verses 6 and 7. And some of the scribes, this is from the New King James Version, some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this?" The Amplified translation, I think, captures it as good or better. "Now, some of the scribes were sitting there holding a dialogue with themselves as they questioned in their hearts, 'Why is this guy blaspheming?'" These verses make it clear that the scribes were each having an inner dialogue in which they were grumbling and complaining about Jesus. And verse 8 makes it equally clear that even though the scribes had not uttered a word, the negative energy that they were giving off, well, it was obvious to Jesus. What they were doing was significant enough for Jesus to notice it and to comment on it. And the things that they were telling themselves affected both them and everybody else in the house. Have you ever encountered a situation like that? You know, the saying is that some people, you know, they have this sort of bad attitude about themselves all the time, and they walk into a room and it just sucks the air out of the place, just the very presence, you know, without uttering a word, emitting this angry, negative energy. And it affects everybody. Or maybe you yourself have been that person. So, based on what we see the scribes doing here and Jesus' response, This is the question that I'm putting to us in terms of the application and the title of the message. What are you telling yourself? What are we telling ourselves? And I'm suggesting three areas in particular that we think about that. What are we telling ourselves about other people? You see that the scribe, that's the first one, other people. You see the scribes are telling themselves very negative things about other people in this case. They're obviously telling themselves negative and angry things about Jesus. And I suspect that they're also thinking similar thoughts about many of the people who have come there to admire and respect what Jesus was doing. Friends, listen, what you tell yourself about others influences both your attitude about them and it also can affect their own view of themselves. Back in 1986, the Institute of Family Relations reported in a survey that they had asked mothers to keep track of how many times they made negative as compared to positive comments to their children. And they admitted, as they did this survey, that they criticized 10 times more than they said favorable things. And this was not about legitimate correcting of wrong or proper cautionary warnings and such things as that. Just flat out negativism. See, this is about the stories that we make up about people. About what he said, about what she said, about what they did or did not do, and all the rest of it. What are you telling yourself about other people? Well, that is going to powerfully impact your ability to get along with other people. The Carnegie Technological Institute some years ago released some studies that showed that 90% of all people who fail in their vocation in life fail because they cannot get along with other people. And our culture is overwrought. It is flooded with negativism and cynicism. And you see this showing up in what we see portrayed in the popular media about human relations. When was the last time you saw a motion picture or a TV show where the main characters primarily were telling themselves positive and good things about other people? The point that I am sharing with you here today from Mark chapter 2, this isn't some flight of fancy. I don't have to stretch the meaning of these texts like some of these crazy people you see on TV doing, and the megachurch pastors. I don't have to do that in order to make this point at all. And the exhortation that we receive from this verse is not limited to just this one text. Let me give you just one other example. In Romans 12:10, Paul says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." That involves positive thoughts about the other person. You think about that. Can you follow Paul's instructions to be kindly affectionate to one another if you are telling yourself all manner of negative and angry things about other people? Friends, can you imagine how different the scene there in Peter's house in Capernaum would have been if the scribes and Pharisees had been telling themselves good and true things about Jesus? What are we telling ourselves about others? Secondly, what are we telling ourselves about circumstances? What are you telling yourself about your circumstances? Now, think about what the scribes are really doing here. The negative and destructive things they are telling themselves are not only about Jesus and his followers, they're also about the unfolding events before their eyes. Here is a marvelous work and a wonder taking place right in front of them, but they don't see it that way. They're aggravated. They're upset. They're annoyed by it. And do you see why? Because of what they're telling themselves about the circumstances. Jesus, the Christ, is in their midst, but they don't see him as that. Why? Because of what they are telling themselves about these circumstances. A poor, pathetic, paralyzed man has been healed and given an entirely new lease on life, but they don't see it that way. Why not? Because of what they're telling themselves about the circumstances of his healing and transformation. The noted and famous English architect Sir Christopher Wren was supervising the construction of a magnificent cathedral in the city of London. And a journalist who was aware of this thought it might be an interesting story to interview some of the laborers and workers on the project about their experience. And so he randomly chose three different men and asked them this question: "What are you doing here?" Well, the first man he interviewed said, I'm cutting stone for 10 shillings a day. The next one he asked said, I'm putting in 10 hours a day on this job. But the third one, he said, I am helping Sir Christopher Wren construct one of the great cathedrals of our city. Three men, same circumstances, but each telling himself very different things about those circumstances. Now, in our Old Testament reading, we heard from Numbers chapter 13. In those verses, we have another example, though in a very different situation of what I believe the Lord would have us take home from this study today. Because as you heard, Moses and the Israelites have long been on this journey to the Promised Land, and they're getting close to it, but it is inhabited by hostile tribes. And so Moses sends out an expedition to spy out and check out the circumstances. And what did we hear? What was the result? What was the report that was brought back? Another example of people seeing the same circumstances, yet telling themselves very different things about those circumstances. Okay, so think about your circumstances today. I don't know what you're dealing with in the coming weeks, but regardless of what it may be, what are you telling yourself about it? Are the things that you're telling yourself aimed at glorifying God? Are they aimed at encouraging and being positive and Christ-like toward other people? Find the answer to those questions, my friends, and then see how much better your life and that of those around you will be. So then, these verses have prompted us to ask, what are we telling ourselves about others? What are we telling ourselves about our circumstances? And then thirdly and finally, what are we telling ourselves? What are you telling yourself about God? Remember what the text said about the scribes and what they were doing. Verse 6 again, 6 and 7 from the New Jerusalem Bible translations. Now, some scribes were sitting there and they thought to themselves, how can this man talk like that? He's being blasphemous. Now, in that case, the self-talk, the inner dialogue, is not just about another person. It's about God incarnate. It's about God himself. And this is very instructive for us too, even though we don't have the privilege of seeing Jesus work signs and wonders right in our very eyes. But friends, in the long run, all of the circumstances you encounter, all of the other people you know, they are all in some sense a result of what God has allowed to come into your life. So then, whenever you end up telling yourself, whatever you end up telling yourself about other people, and whatever you tell yourself about your life circumstances, they're going to be directly influenced by what you're telling yourself about God. Did you see that? And where do we find in these gospel stories the ones who do portray God as some harsh, angry, frowning, uncaring taskmaster? Why, it's the very people we find here telling themselves all these negative things about the people, about the circumstances, and yes, about God, Jesus Christ, the divine Son. The scribes, the Pharisees, the official theologians of the day. I believe that one of the many components of Jesus coming into this world and announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God was his mission to correct people's flawed and, frankly, paganized views of God the Heavenly Father. And listen, this is a continual, constant battle in biblical faith. Because we seem to so easily begin telling ourselves things about God that are very different than the loving Heavenly Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes we really miss this point. We really miss the fact that when Jesus began this ministry and taught his message, it was to those who heard it a very new message. Now, we know, of course, that its roots are deep in the Old Testament, and there's a continuity that Jesus is calling them back to Old Testament religion. But they didn't understand that because their religion, the Judaized religion, had been so distorted after centuries of captivity. So when Jesus comes along and he's teaching the old thing, it sounds totally new. As I told you at the beginning of this series of studies, if Jesus had preached and taught the same thing message as the scribes and the Pharisees, well, nobody would have had any reason to pay any attention to him. They already had the scribes and Pharisees teaching that. And on the flip side of that, if he was teaching essentially the same faith and religion as the scribes and Pharisees, well, they would not have had a problem with him at all. But he wasn't teaching the same thing they were. And he called people then, and he calls people now, like you and me, to start telling ourselves some new things about the God who created us. We need to start telling ourselves that God loves all kinds of people. Not just the people we approve of. That's a hard one to hear. I'm not talking about God loving the non-elect or pagans. I'm talking about the people who are divinely foreordained by God as the elect and saved. They're all different types of people. We need to start telling ourselves that God is the overcomer who is more powerful than any of your seemingly negative or bad circumstances. And we need to start telling ourselves what God in his own divine word tells us about himself. For example, in 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the payment for our sins. My friends, if what you tell yourself about God doesn't line up with what he tells you about himself in his own word, well, you're going to get into some serious trouble. And it will affect what you tell yourself about everything and about everyone else, including what you tell yourself about yourself. Let me close with this story that I hope illustrates this point in a special way. Fred Craddock was a popular mainline Protestant seminary professor and lecturer and authority on preaching. And in a lecture, he was a lecturer at Phillips Theological Seminary, among other places. And in one of his stories, he told, he was a native of Tennessee. Craddock was born in Humboldt, Tennessee. And I guess he was on vacation back there. He was traveling through Tennessee, and he and his wife stopped at a diner, a restaurant. Small little out-of-the-way place, wasn't too crowded, but as they sat down, they noticed this older man who was sort of going to each table and back-slapping and glad-handing, and you know, Dr. Craddock was like, I really don't want to deal. I'm on vacation. I don't have to deal with anybody. I hope the guy doesn't come to my table. Well, of course, he did. He walks over to them and asks how they're doing on their vacation. And when the old man asked Dr. Craddock what he did for a living, Craddock, wanting to get rid of this guy, thought, well, if I just tell him I'm a preacher, that'll be the end of it. Nobody wants to talk to a preacher. So that's what he said. I'm a preacher. Oh, a preacher. That's great. Let me tell you a story about a preacher. And, of course, the guy sat down. And Craddock was kind of rolling his eyes. He starts to speak. And as that man did, Dr. Craddock's annoyance was transformed into an attitude of profound humility. That old man began to tell the story about the fact that he was born illegitimate. He was born without knowing who his father was, and in a little Tennessee town in the mid to early 20th century, that was a shame. That was not something to be proud of. And one day, as a boy, young man, he knew that a new preacher, a new pastor, had come to town and was at the church. And this old man explained that as a youngster, he had never gone to church, but one Sunday decided to go along and hear this new pastor preach. And he said he was quite good. And the illegitimate boy went back again and again and again. In fact, he started attending just about every week. But his shame, his embarrassment about being born illegitimate went with him every Sunday. This poor boy would always arrive late and leave early in order to avoid having to talk to anybody. Because they all knew who he was, you know. But one Sunday, he got so caught up in the sermon that he forgot to leave early. And before he knew it, the service was over. People were filing out into the aisles. And he was kind of pushing his way, rushing to get past people and to get out the door. When all of a sudden, he felt a very heavy hand on his shoulder. He turned around to see there was the new pastor, a big, tall man looking down at him and saying, "What's your name, boy? And whose son are you?" Well, you can imagine, something died a little bit inside the boy. The very thing he wanted to avoid was now there. But before he could answer the question, the new pastor said, "I know who you are. I know who your family is. There's a distinct family resemblance. He said, "Why, you're the son, you're one of the sons of God." And the old man sitting there talking to Dr. Fred Craddock said, "You know, mister, the words of that preacher changed my life." And with that, he got up and left. Well, Dr. Craddock and his wife were kind of dumbstruck and sitting there looking at each other. And the waitress came over to the table and said, "Mister, do you know who that guy was?" And he said, "No, I'm sorry, I don't." She said, "That was Ben Hooper, the two-term governor of the state of Tennessee." What are you telling yourself today about other people, about your circumstances, and about God? If you find in asking yourself those questions that you are lying in a bed of negativism and unrighteous thoughts, then the words of Jesus to the paralyzed man apply to you and me today. Jesus told him, "Your sins are forgiven," and that he was already healed. And that man got up and walked away from a bed of paralysis. Friends, the Lord calls you and me to do the same thing. Let us pray.